So I have four fears that govern my life. Four major fears in my life. The first major fear that I have is to be traveling in Europe and to find myself on a European airline, Airbus 320 or 319, in economy. Because I know that I will be folded into a seat in which my knees are up to my ears. That's my first fear, and it is a real fear. I will lose sleep the night before. My second fear is, you wouldn't really expect this, being as tall as I am, but my second fear is of heights. I'm actually petrified of heights. You know, going up high and looking over the, that scares the living daylights out of me. I remember when I was in Paris a few years ago, I was there alone on my way to a conference, and so I made a pact with myself. I was going to ride the elevator of the Eiffel Tower all the way up to the highest level. And, of course, this was petrifying to me. And the agreement I made with myself is that I would take myself out to dinner that night if I did it. So promising myself a dinner at one of my favorite bistros in Paris got me up to the top, but I have never been so scared in my entire life. I am just petrified of heights. Third greatest fear, snakes. I absolutely detest snakes. Yeah, I have had dreams where my backyard has been covered in snakes, and I've had to go out there. I just am petrified of snakes. There are no unpoisonous snakes to me. Every snake is poisonous and nasty, and those are three of my four fears. But my fourth fear is this. As a matter of fact, this one causes me to break out in a cold sweat. Every time I hear a Christian say, "I've gained victory over that sin," that will cause me to break out in a cold sweat. Anytime I hear a Christian say, "You know what? I don't struggle with that." Anytime I hear a Christian say, "You know what? I'm just not tempted in that area." Anytime I hear a Christian say, "I've gained victory over that sin." Because you know what? That Christian is just one temptation away from falling flat on their face, deeper into sin than they've ever been in their entire life. I'll go to the top of the Empire State Building if you promise me a decent dinner. Yep. I'll fly on an Airbus 320 or 321 or 319. I'll be real sweet to the flight attendants and see if I can get a bump up, but I'll fly them. And as a matter of fact, I have walked in some of the jungles of Thailand, in which I have been just under green pit vipers swinging on their vines within inches of my head. Yeah, even I will put my fears away in order to walk the jungles of Thailand near poisonous asps. But you know what? I've never been able to get over my fear of the Christian who says, "I've gained victory over that sin." As a matter of fact, you never hear anything like that coming from the lips of King David. Psalm 51, you don't need to turn there. Just let me read some passages from the 51st Psalm. Remember that David is writing this psalm after his sin with Bathsheba. Remember, this is David, the king of Israel, the man after God's own heart. This is King David. The grown-up man who slew the giant Goliath, the only courageous man in all of Israel who would take the giant on. This is King David, the man after God's own heart. And yet one day he's up on the the top of his palace, and he's looking out a window or on a balcony, and he sees a maiden bathing and takes one look at her and says, you know what, I've got to have her. And so they end up committing adultery together while her husband is off to war. And in order to cover his tracks, remember, he has her husband killed, murdered, so he becomes guilty not only of adultery but also guilty of murder. And this is the man after God's own heart. This is the man that the text was building up for us by showing us his courage, his strength, his fortitude against temptation. And yet he ends up being no better than the brother who sells his birthright for a mess of pottage. And in Psalm 51, we get a picture of how David sees himself. Verse 3, for I know my transgressions and my sin is always before me. Against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. Verse 5, surely I have been a sinner from birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. You see, David has this consciousness now within himself that he is not merely a man who does bad things. He's not merely a man who commits adultery. He's not merely a man who commits murder. But now he has an insight into himself where he realizes that even when he was in the womb, before he had ever performed a sinful act or a sinful deed, before he had ever spoken a sinful or selfish word, already while he was in the womb of his mother, from the moment that he was conceived, he confesses that he has been a sinner. You see, because David recognizes that not only is he a person who does bad things, but David recognizes that he is a man whose very nature, whose very constitution is sinful. He is not only a sinner indeed, but he is a sinner by nature. We call this the doctrine of original sin. And David confesses this so that he wants God to know that God, I recognize I'm not only a person who does bad things, but I am a bad thing. I am a bad thing. Evil person in the very constitution of my nature. As we read together last week from Romans chapter 3, let's just rehearse those verses again this morning as we begin to finish up our little parentheses here on the Lord's Prayer. Romans chapter 3, and here are David's words where he tries to put before his reader who his reader is. Verse 10 of chapter 3. As it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. Their throats are open graves. You just smell the stench. Their throats are open graves. Their tongues practice deceit. The poison of vipers is on their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery mark their ways. And the ways of peace they do not know. There is no fear of God before their eyes. This is us. This is humanity in its sin. From the moment that all of us were conceived to this very morning when we arose, this is who we are. And so I break out in a cold sweat anytime I hear a Christian stand up and say, my throat doesn't stink. There are ways in which my throat no longer gives off a putrid smell. I've gained victory over that sin. I don't struggle with that anymore. As a matter of fact, The Lord Jesus Christ and the evangelist Matthew have the same fear that I do. Let's go back to the Lord's Prayer in Matthew chapter 6, where we've been these last several weeks, as we have taken a pause from the book of Colossians, where Paul is teaching us at the beginning of chapter 4 that we are to pray continuously. And so we've been looking at Matthew chapter 6 and the Lord's Prayer in order to try to inform ourselves, to be informed by the Spirit of God as to exactly what does it mean to pray and how should we pray. And we are now in the last petition of Matthew chapter 6 in verse 13. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Please understand that Matthew does not expect you to have gotten to chapter 6 and this petition until you've gone through one other chapter that comes two chapters before in Matthew chapter 4. So just keep a finger there in Matthew chapter 6 and just flip your pages back like you would on your iPod or on your iPad, and you'll find yourself in Matthew chapter 4, and lo and behold, there we have in verse 1 the description of Jesus' temptation. Notice what has been said at the end of chapter 3, beginning in verse 16. As soon as Jesus was baptized, he went up out of the water. At that moment, heaven was opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting on him. And a voice from heaven said, "This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased." Then verse 1. Then Jesus was led. I want you to remember that word. Jesus was led. I want you to remember that word. Why? Because if you flip back to chapter 6, I want you to remember what the petition was. Lead us not. Lead us not. And yet here in chapter 4, verse 1, Matthew is telling us that Jesus was led by God the Holy Spirit, by the Spirit who had just come upon him at the baptism, the same time while God the Father was speaking the words of commendation. Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the desert to be tempted by the devil. I want you to notice two things here. First of all, Jesus was led into the desert by the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit takes Jesus by the hand after his baptism and leads him into the desert. Doesn't lead him into the desert to have plenty. Doesn't lead him into the desert to be comfortable. Doesn't lead him into the desert in order to be cool and well-fed. Leads him into the desert to be tempted by the devil. So I want you to see, first of all, that God the Holy Spirit is leading God the Son into the desert to be tempted by the devil. Secondly, I want you to see who does the tempting. God the Holy Spirit does the leading into the desert. But it's not God the Holy Spirit who does the tempting. The Son of Man is not being tempted by God the Holy Spirit. He's being tempted by the adversary. He's being tempted by Satan. He's being tempted by the devil. He's being tempted by that old serpent that we know so well from Genesis chapter 3, who tempted our first parents. And so he is being tempted by the devil. This should bring up a text in your minds. We won't go there this morning, but perhaps you remember James chapter 1, where James warns us very sternly, "Let no one say he is tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by sin, neither does he tempt." Right? So God is not doing the tempting here. God does not tempt us. God the Holy Spirit, neither God the Father are involved in tempting, and God the Son doesn't tempt us. But God the Holy Spirit is leading the Son of Man into the desert to be tempted, but to be tempted by the age-old adversary who first tempted our first parents. One thing that's going on here is we're we're being told that the first Adam of Genesis chapter 1 and 2 and 3, if you put him in temptation, he doesn't do very well. If he is led to the tree, he doesn't do well at all. But here is the second Adam, who is being led into temptation by the Spirit of God. And so the entire question is, okay, how's he going to do? And of course, what we find out and is what we've known from the beginning, that he does just real well. Because he is the Son of God, he is God the Son, he is the eternal Son of God, made flesh like us in every way, yet without sin. We know that the Spirit of God has come upon him in fulfillment of a host of Old Testament prophecies, in which the Spirit of God comes upon him in order to bless him in ways in which no human being has ever been blessed before. And the Spirit of God comes upon the Son of God and leads him into the desert to be tempted. He fasts for 40 days and 40 nights. I love the understatement here. It reminds me of British understatement. After fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. You think? He was hungry. And then the tempter comes and the tempter tempts him. And of course, you know the story. Every time the tempter tempts him, he responds with the word of God and shuts the tempter up and does not in any way enter into a temptation from which he falls. But he is able to stop the temptation, although the temptation is real. Please understand, he is hungry. And so when the tempter says, look, why don't you turn these stones into bread? Jesus really has a desire to do that. You understand that. He is hungry. As a matter of fact, you are to think here about Esau. Remember how Esau was out hunting and working real hard at trying to find some game, and he hadn't had anything to eat. He's been hunting so hard, and he comes back famished, and he smells that old pot that his brother's cooking and goes up and he sells his birthright in order to have some stew. You're to think of that passage here because Jesus isn't going to be an Esau. He is just as hungry, if not more hungry than Esau was. And he can smell the stew just like Esau can. He can see those stones and he can see in his mind's eye those stones turning into bread, but he doesn't have the stones turned into bread. Man, he'd like a piece of Baird's so bad he could smell it. Remember when the Baird's bakery used to be right across the street from North Park Mall? Talk about temptation. Oh, man, what an aroma. Jesus can smell those stones, that he can taste it, but he doesn't do what Esau did. And that's the story that's repeated several times. Jesus is undergoing real temptation. He really has these desires, but he never goes into evil from these desires. And of course, he comes out victorious. Notice how it ends in verse 10 of chapter 4. Jesus said to him, away from me, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. Then the devil left him and angels came and attended to him. You see, he comes out victorious. This is the second Adam who comes to the tree, led by God the Holy Spirit into temptation in the desert, but he doesn't eat. He doesn't give in. He doesn't worship the devil. He remains steadfast and true because he is the Son of God upon whom the Spirit of God has come in a way in which the Spirit of God has never, ever come on anybody else in the entire history of redemption. You see, Jesus is a unique person. Jesus is this unity between God the Son, the eternal Son of God and humanity. He is this unity of deity and humanity, and he is one person. And this is a remarkably unique person. He is not a mere human being, but he is God incarnate. And the Holy Spirit has come upon him in fulfillment of so many prophecies that have been made in the Old Testament. And he's got the Spirit of God upon him to watch over him, to watch him, to empower him, and to perform miracles that we will see throughout the gospel text. You see, Jesus Christ is a unique individual. And that's what's being pointed out to us in chapter 4. Now, Matthew doesn't expect you to read Matthew chapter 6. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil, until you first of all read Matthew chapter 4. But he doesn't expect you to read Matthew chapter 6. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil, until you've read 20 chapters later either. So keep a finger in Matthew chapter 6 and go 20 chapters further. Chapter 26. I hope you read the Bible like this at home. I hope that what you do is recognize that no individual text of Scripture is to be left lonesome. That every text of Scripture has companions. That every text of Scripture has friends that you are to join to it in order to help you understand it. You are to read the Bible as if every individual passage needs other passages to accompany it on the journey of how it's to be understood. Because the Bible is a unity written by the Spirit of God, in which we are to understand what the Spirit of God is saying in chapter 4 isn't disconnected from what he says in chapter 26, and what he says in chapter 26 isn't to be disconnected from what he said in chapter 6, and that Matthew's not to be disconnected from Psalms, and that Psalms isn't to be disconnected from Revelation. I hope every time you pick up this book, you recognize that it is called the Holy Bible, not the Old Testament and the New Testament, as if they're separated from each other. I hope every time you pick up this book, you understand that its title is the Holy Bible, not the teachings of Paul and the teachings of Isaiah, as if what Paul says is somehow separate from what Isaiah is saying. I hope every time you pick this up, you understand it's one book in which all the separate parts are connected and related to each other in truth. So what we just saw in chapter 4 is not disconnected from what we saw in chapter 6, and it's not to be disconnected from what's happening in chapter 26. Verse 36, the story of Jesus in Gethsemane. Then Jesus went with his disciples to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to them, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." He took Peter and the two sons of Zebedee along with him, and he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Stay here and keep watch with me." Going a little farther, he fell with his face to the ground and prayed, "My Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me, yet not as I will, but as you will." You understand that this is the temptation part two. Jesus is back under temptation here in Matthew 26. Except now the temptation is, I don't want to go to the cross. The temptation is, I want this cup to pass from me. Would you just put a little picture in your mind? I want you to see the devil. I want you to see the devil, and he's holding a glass of water or a glass of wine to Jesus, who is a very thirsty and parched person. Right. And he's running back and forth in front of Jesus saying, "Don't drink this cup. Don't drink this cup. Don't drink this cup. Don't drink this cup. Don't drink this cup." You understand that what's going on here again is that the Son of Man is under temptation by the adversary to pass the cross by, which would end up leaving us in our sins and which would end up being against the will of God. The Son of Man, once again, is under temptation. How many of you have seen the movie The Passion of the Christ?
Yeah.
You know what? I didn't really get into the movie. Maybe some of you did more than me, but there was one scene in that movie which I absolutely loved, and it was the scene of the Garden of Gethsemane when Jesus was praying in the garden, because I think they got it right. Remember when Jesus is in the garden and he's praying? And he's praying that the cup would pass by him. And then he rises from prayer. And when he rises from prayer, do you remember what slithers out from the grass? A snake. And what does he do? You remember? Stomps on its head and kills it. You see, the producer of the movie understood that the scene of Gethsemane was chapter 4 of Matthew, part 2. Jesus once again was under temptation not to take the cup, in the same way in which he was under temptation in the desert to eat the bread. Now he is being tempted to drink or to allow the cup to pass. But once again, you see, he comes out victorious, which is exactly what we would expect. So you see, when we get to chapter 26, the thought isn't even in our minds, gee, I wonder how it's going to turn out. Gee, I wonder if he's going to win this one. Gee, I wonder if Jesus is really going to go through with that. No, we don't even ask that question because we've already read chapter 4. And so it ends just like we do. He comes out victorious again. But notice, verse 40. Then he returned to the disciples and found them sleeping. Could you men not keep watch with me 1 hour? He asked Peter. Watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the body is weak. Did you catch that? Watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the body is weak. This petition here, watch and pray so that you will not fall into the temptation, is the exact same thing that we are praying when in Matthew chapter 6 we pray, lead me not into temptation. Lead me not into temptation is to say exactly what Jesus says here. Pray so that you will not fall into a temptation that you will not be able to stand against. Pray that you will not come into a temptation that you will not be able to stand against, because the disciples here were doing a really lousy job. Jesus was staying awake in prayer. He was agonizing in prayer, but the disciples couldn't even stay awake. They were so tempted to sleep, so tempted to nod off, that they easily succumbed to the temptation and they fell asleep. Jesus, on the other hand, is tempted not to fall asleep, but to pass by the event that will bring redemption to the world. He is being tempted to pass by suffering the agony for which the world should rightly suffer. And he stands firm in the face of the temptation. But these disciples, they can't even stay awake. Do you understand what these three chapters are saying? You all aren't Jesus. You all aren't Jesus. You all aren't Jesus. None of you are the incarnate Son or the incarnate daughter of God. None of you have the Holy Spirit in the same degree of power that Jesus had it yet, and you won't until your day of resurrections. And so your prayer is not to be, okay, bring it on. I can take that temptation. Bring it on. I can stand against the devil. Bring it on. Your prayer is to be, Lord, please keep me from being in the same room with the temptation that I'm too weak to stand against. Lord, keep me out of any rooms that have any temptation that I am too weak to stand against. Lord, I am such a sinner. I find sin so attractive. I want to please myself so much. I like to entertain those kinds of thoughts so much. I can't keep my mouth shut from saying things that are hurtful. Lord, I am so wicked. I am so weak. God, please don't put me in any situations that I am too weak to handle. Do you understand how weak you are? This side of resurrection, you are all 98-pound winklings. And sin is kicking sand in your face every day. And it's wiping up the mess on the bathroom floor with you. So doggone it, you make it an essential part of your daily prayer, repeated throughout the day. God, don't put me in any room that has a temptation that I am too weak to stand against, because I am not your son. I can't be led into a place in which temptation will occur, because I'm not as strong as Jesus. As a matter of fact, echo the second part of the prayer. Lead me not into temptation, but deliver me from evil. Keep me away from the tempter. Protect me from the tempter. Guard me from the tempter. Don't let me find myself in the desert with him, because I'm not strong enough. Lead me not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Now, I want you to see what comes before and what comes after in Matthew chapter 6. Just before Jesus has taught us to pray this, he, in verse 12, just taught us to forgive the sins of others. And in verse 14, he repeats the same thing about forgiveness. Verse 14, "For if you forgive men when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins." Why is this petition to be not led into temptation, bookended, sandwiched between teachings on our need to forgive each other? Why is it sandwiched between Jesus' teaching on our need to forgive each other? Because you know what? You are a 98-pound winkling who doesn't stand a chance. And so is your brother. And so when your brother sins against you, you are to realize that he is no worse than you are. He is no weaker than you are. He is no more capable of standing before the demon than you are. He found himself in a room in which there was a temptation that he wasn't able to stand against. He's just as weak and just as susceptible to sin as you are. He is just in much of need of divine intervention from God to gain any victory over sin in his life. And so when he sins, you need to understand that he's exactly as wicked and evil and weak as you are. So you need to forgive him, because he's no worse and you're no better. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil, God, because we are unable to stand. And help us to recognize that our brothers and sisters are in the same fix that we're in. And none of us are delivered from sin unless you're the one who delivers us from the evil one, because we don't have the wherewithal within us. Have a true view of yourselves this week, and have a merciful, gentle, sympathetic eye towards your brothers and sisters in the faith. So, Father, we pray, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For none of us in this room are Mr. Atlas. None of us in this room have the wherewithal within us to be victorious over sin. But we need you to deliver us from evil. And we ask you not to allow us to wander into places where we will face temptations that we are too weak to stand against. We're wet noodles. And we pray that you would help our hearts to have the mercy, the gentleness, and the sympathy to forgive those who are struggling along with us. We ask it through Christ and by the Spirit. Amen.